I think it's true to say that people, particularly young people these days, tend to get their information from what they see on a screen, whether it's an iPad or their phone or television or whatever they're listening to. And this came home to me when I suggested to my younger son, who's a mature adult recently, that he should read a particular book. And I gave him the book to read. He was staying with us for a little while. And then after a week, I said, how are you getting on with the book? An entire book is a bit of a commitment, Dad. So, you know, it wasn't quite like that in my day, said an older person. I was recently given a book to read myself, which was slightly daunting, 450 pages. You know, the book was that thick by Eric Metaxas. It was about Martin Luther, and it was handed to me by my brother-in-law when Gail and I were away for a couple of weeks down south, staying with her sister. Great getting away, first time away, really, for a couple of years. But if I'm ever going to read a book like that, it's going to be when I'm on holiday and I've got the time to devote to it. But although it's a bit daunting to look at it, this book, it was actually a complete page turn. It was almost written like a novel, and it was really quite exciting. Martin Luther was an extraordinary man. Now, I can see John looking at me thinking, you said at the Wednesday elders meeting that you weren't going to talk about Martin Luther. And I'm not going to talk much about Martin Luther. I was surprised to discover how much Stuart Parker knows about Martin Luther. But this was fantastic. You know, so much there that I hadn't fully understood before. And extraordinary man in the sense that he was prepared to hold his convictions when so many people were against him, including the all-powerful Pope, who was above the kings of the earth at that time, and the hierarchy of the church in Rome and the Holy Roman Empire, which was Germany and other parts around that area, which saw itself as the resurrected Roman Empire and had an emperor. And they were all against him, and they wanted him arrested, and they wanted him burnt at the stake, which was the punishment for heresy in those days. But he never, ever wavered. He stood his ground. And it was just a remarkable story about how God protected him. He fully expected to be burnt at the stake, and he was up for it. I mean, when I say up for it, I'm sure he didn't want to be, but he was prepared. He was prepared for that to happen. And he would have seen that as God's grace in allowing him to be martyred in that way. Yet, actually, he died of heart failure at the age of 62. In his bed, having married an ex-nun who'd become a nun by force, as an awful lot of young girls did in those days, and who had been rescued along with eight of her friends, and he then married this girl, Catherine, and had a number of children, and therefore there is a lineage from Martin Luther, and I think, who was it? I can't quite remember, but one of the chancellors of Germany traced his roots back to Martin Luther. And of course, Luther took a stand against the corruption of the church in his day, where the church, the only church there really was in the West at the time, if you were a Christian, you belonged to the church. The Pope was the head of that church, and you did what the Pope said or what the hierarchy of the church said. And the thing had become so corrupt that people weren't reading the Bible. Nobody read the Bible. The Bible was only to be interpreted by the hierarchy. They would decide what the Bible meant. And in any event, their opinion and the opinion of the Pope took precedence over whatever it might have said in the scripture. And what Martin Luther did was said, this is all completely wrong. We know all about the selling of indulgences and Father Tetzel and all that sort of thing, where they were trying to raise money to build the St. Peter's Church. This is in the early 1500s. And Martin Luther himself was a priest in the Roman Catholic Church, or at least the Roman Church, as it would have been called then. And he was a professor at Wittenberg University. And by all accounts, he was a brilliant speaker. People loved going to hear what he had to say. He nailed his 99 thesis to the door of the Castle Church Wittenberg, or did he? Some say he might have pasted them, would have been more normal, might have pasted them onto the door, and he only put them on the door there for discussion. But because of the invention of the printing press, somebody got hold of a copy of this and printed it all and distributed it everywhere, and before long, people were baying for Martin Luther's blood, but it had got out. It had got out. The big challenge had gone out to challenge the corruption and the lies and the falsehood. And out of that came the five great reformational truths, which could not be contained, which were faith alone, that we're saved by faith, not by our works, that we are saved by God's grace alone, not by any personal merit. It's all of God, all of God's grace. That the scriptures alone are to be the authority in matters affecting the church and the way in which we're to lead our lives. And Christ alone, that there is no other mediator, not the saints, not Mary, not the angels. There's no mediator between God and man except Christ Jesus. And that we are created for the glory of God alone. But as creatures, as fallen creatures, we are seeking our own glory. And such was Luther's conviction of this revelation that he'd received from God and his commitment to the cause that he was prepared to see this through come what may. And because of his forthrightness and the way in which he challenged the authorities, the falsehood and the vested interests that people had in holding on to their power, he was accused at various times of being a liar, a rebel against Rome, a heretic, a deceiver, cursed by God, a deflowerer of a nun, a blasphemer and a traitor. His mentality could only have been what Paul's mentality was, as we read about it in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. That must have been his mentality. What else could have kept him going against such threat? Now, working and living in the modern world, as we all do, we have to consider how we say things and what we say and what we're saying to different types of people, because we've got to try and avoid giving offense. And you see, if you tell the absolute truth, it can get you into a real pickle very quickly. And we're forever seeing items on the news about people who've spoken the absolute truth, and they're now threatened with going to jail or whatever, or they've been dismissed from their job. But when Jesus told the most highly regarded and highly qualified religious leaders of his day that they would die in their sins, imagine saying that to these religious bigwigs, that you're going to die in your sins unless you believe that I am the Christ, that I have come from God, that I am the Messiah. He wasn't using shock tactics. He meant exactly what he said. And because of his forthrightness, and you're going to hear something similar to the paragraph I gave you just a short while ago, because of his forthrightness and his challenge to the falsehood and the vested interests, he was accused at various times of being a liar, illegitimate, a rebel against Rome, the Caesars in that case, a heretic, a deceiver, cursed by God, even a whoremonger because he consorted with prostitutes, a glutton and a drunkard and a blasphemer and a traitor. So, for instance, in John chapter 8, verse 48 to 53, we read this, and the Jews answered him, aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed? I'm not possessed by a demon, said Jesus, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there's one who seeks it and he is the judge. Very truly, I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death. And at this they exclaimed, now we know you're demon-possessed. And 10 chapters later in the same book, you're a king then, said Pilate. And Jesus answered, well, you say I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. And Jesus was hated because he told the truth. And he told us that the world similarly is going to hate us if we tell the truth. It's interesting. I think you got my notes in the wrong order, but I want to talk about the phrase, what would Jesus do? Just give me a second, folks. I thought I had checked this. I must have lost a page on the floor, but never mind. The point is that I checked out where that phrase had come from. You might recall in the 90s there was this movement, What Would Jesus Do? It was started off in Michigan by a group of young pastors, and they thought this would be a good phrase to develop and to promote. And before you knew it, you had bumper stickers, What Would Jesus Do? And then it was necklaces. And then there was the famous bracelets and even the ichthus, the fish shape with What Would Jesus Do? And I wondered, where had that come from? And I checked it out in an encyclopedia. And Spurgeon, this is the page of notes, by the way, that I'm doing quite well in remembering it. Spurgeon had actually used it in a number of the sermons that he had preached in 1891. He used that expression a number of times, and when I looked further into it, he had got it from Thomas A Kempis, who is one of the two most admired theologians in the early church, along with Augustus in the 400s. And he had used that expression, What Would Jesus Do?, throughout his book, The Imitation of Christ. And so it was interesting that it goes all the way back to there. But, of course, it became a fashion statement, you know, with all of this paraphernalia, all of this stuff that you could buy to make somebody a healthy prophet. But despite the Americans robbing it, if you like, because of their commercial acumen, of the power of the words, it is useful as a rule of life, although it's a little bit difficult to live by. Now, I worked in Manchester for a few years, and I remember very, very clearly arriving at the hotel one Sunday night, I think it was, and into the foyer I went, and there were all these rather extravagantly, attractively dressed rather tall women speaking in soft, low tones. And then, of course, I realized that they were actually all men dressed as women speaking in high tones. And all eyes were on me. What would he look like in a dress? And not very nice, I can assure you. Well, I think. So what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do in that situation? Well, I know what I did. I strode up to the counter with my manliest walk and in my deepest voice, I said, "Good evening, I have a reservation." And I got my key and escaped to my room, and that was it. What a coward. I don't know what Jesus would do, and I don't really know what was going on there exactly. And if any of you knows exactly what was going on, come and see me later and we'll have a word of prayer about that. And but whatever it was, it's quite clear to me that there is a darkness in Manchester. Much as I love that city, there is a darkness there that affects the people. You're conscious of it. And you read about Manchester in the news quite often in terms of drunkenness and lasciviousness and such like. And I chickened out. But what should I have done? I mean, let's face it, what would anybody have done in that situation? I don't know. But whatever you do, says the Bible in Colossians 3, verse 17, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, at that particular time of my life, my life was very unbalanced. I was driving more than 1,000 miles a week down to Manchester, from Manchester to London, London back from Manchester up to Scotland. just the best place for me to be working to actually make a living at that time. And if you were to ask a time management consultant, you know, for their opinion of your lifestyle, they would draw a pie chart, which would normally be divided up into about seven categories, I would think. You know, you'd have finance, relationships, recreation, leisure, reading and studying, physical exercise, work and career, spiritual life. That would be your pie. So most of the pie would be working and driving and sleeping, with a little bit of the other stuff thrown in here and there. So not a balanced lifestyle by any means at all. But I think that God is actually looking for much more than just a balanced lifestyle from us. Jesus didn't say, take up your cross, deny yourself, and have a balanced lifestyle. He said, take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. And he wants us to do what he would do if he were in our place. And sometimes that means going against the flow. And going against the flow also came home to me in a simple illustration of something that happened to me in Manchester at that time. When I was on a tram, there's lots of trams in Manchester, it's a great way of getting about. And I lived near Old Trafford football ground, although I was working in the centre of town. So I used to get on a tram heading out in that direction, and I would get off at a stop called Trafford Bar, a couple of stops before Old Trafford. On this particular evening, the tram was jam-packed to the walls with football supporters, all in very, very high spirits. And I found myself in the middle of the tram, some distance away from the door. And I hadn't quite worked out that I should really be trying to make my way through the crowd to get close to the door, because that was going to take me quite a while. And lo and behold, we got to Trafford Bar. I tried to politely nudge past people, and the doors closed, leaving me still on the tram. Oh, well, it looks like as if I'm going to the football match following the crowd after all. One guy who had seen what had happened to me said, and I'll try and do my best Manchester accent, "You gotta be less polite, mate." Something like that. But I was different from these people, even though I was in that stream, because I had a briefcase and I was wearing a suit while they were all dressed as football supporters. And getting off, when we got to that stop, I had no option. Everybody was moving en masse onto the platform, but I knew I had to get over to the other platform. And what a struggle it was. But eventually I disengaged myself from that crowd and I got on the other platform to head in the other direction. It's not easy. And it is not easy going against the flow when we're trying to serve the Lord. See, Jesus doesn't show us the whole picture. In a sense, if we knew everything that was going to happen, it would both terrify us and excite us simultaneously. But could we cope with life? I don't really know. But Jesus doesn't show us the whole picture. And he knows the end from the beginning, so he knows the way that we have got to go. And if we don't follow him, we're very quickly going to become lost. You'll remember the rich young ruler who approached him, and you know, he said, I've got a very balanced life. I've kept all the commandments. I've been a good person. And I'm a respected person with a position of responsibility, but what am I lacking? You know, what do I need to do? And Jesus said, go and sell everything and give it to the poor. So was Jesus saying to every person that's got a well-balanced life and a position of responsibility, sell everything and give it to the poor? No, because Jesus' comments were aimed at a particular individual, because he knew what was in the heart of man. He knew what the man's issue was. He loved his money. He loved his balanced lifestyle. He loved the fact he was respected and in a position of responsibility. And Jesus said, become poor, because that is what your soul needs. So, bearing all of that in mind, let's bring back our time management consultant to have an interview with Paul the Apostle. Imaginary. And I am indebted to John Ortberg, one of my favorite writers, for this as well. So the time management consultant says, Paul, if you look at this pie chart, I think you'll agree with me that your spiritual life is going pretty well, but vocationally your tent making has seriously fallen off. This has led to some downsizing in your financial portfolio. Let's take a look at the time log I asked you to keep since our last meeting. And the Apostle Paul brings out the time log and starts to read. Five times I have received 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I received a stoning. Three times I was shipwrecked. For a night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, dangers from bandits, dangers from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers and sisters, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, hungry and thirsty, often without food, cold and naked. And the time management consultant says, let me think about that. Well, what would you have said? That trumps the well-ordered, well-managed lifestyle. This was a man totally committed to serving God. And Paul's ultimate aim in life was something way beyond having any kind of balanced lifestyle. He was totally focused on serving the Lord, whatever the cost, whatever he was asked to do, whatever the discomfort. You know, to be honest, and you know I can often be honest, sometimes maybe too honest, I have tormented myself for years in the past with my idea of the conversation I'm going to have at the big review when I shuffle off this mortal coil. Does anybody ever use that expression these days? I don't know. The big review and what the Lord is going to say to me, and when I have to give an account of what I've done and why I've done it. And in my mind, I've always had this sense that there's going to be a huge amount of fear and shame and embarrassment about all the sins that I've committed, the good, the great, you know, the great sins and the awful sins and the little sins, everything. But I have a better understanding of it now, I think, about what's important. Because when I read in 1 John chapter 1, verse 19, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's saying if we confess that something we are doing we know to be wrong and to be sinful, and we say to the Lord, I confess that I'm guilty of the sin. Lord, deliver me from the sin. I wait for your deliverance. That's confession of sin. If we do that, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I don't think that's going to be the focus at the review. What I think the focus is going to be at that review is, what did I do for him, for his people, for his kingdom? Not for me, not for my self-aggrandizement, not for my glory, not for my pleasure, anything, just purely for him. That's a challenging question to think about, because we all have mixed motives. Because we're human, with this sort of duality in our natures, we have mixed motives. But is there a shred of something within me that is really wanting to serve him, his people, his kingdom? I pray to God that there is. Here's what I think the discussion will be. Did I acknowledge him to my friends and workmates? What would Jesus do? He came to save us from our sins. Did I defend his holy name when others are cursing him and saying untruthful things about him? What would Jesus do? He stood against the corruption of the religious rulers and the lies that were being told about the nature of God. Did I care about other people, really? What would Jesus do? He loved people and he gave his life for them. Did I give cheerfully out of a heart of gratitude to help those who are less fortunate than me? What would Jesus do? He gave up the glory of heaven, to become a human, to share in our sufferings for our sake? Did I try to help and encourage other people in the church? What would Jesus do? Having stood against the corruption, he sought to instill faith in all those that he encountered. Did I remain true to God's word? What would Jesus do? Jesus used scripture to balance scripture. The best account of that is when he's being tempted in the wilderness and the way in which he fought off the truthful things that the devil was saying to him from scripture by saying, ah, but the balanced view. Did I spend time trying to counter the lies of the enemy? What would Jesus do? He called out hypocrisy and falsehood. Did I try to see the image of God in each human soul? What would Jesus do? He invited all people to follow him. The invitation is open to all because everyone is made in the image of God. Was I so taken up with my own goals and ambitions that I forgot about his? What would Jesus do? He only did what the Father showed him to do. He was totally committed to doing the Father's will. Did I take offense easily when somebody pointed out a failing or a fault in me? What would Jesus do? He asked the Father to forgive the soldiers who had crucified him and were gambling for possession of his clothes. Did I start to lose my trust when trials came along? We see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but thine. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That's living in the name of Jesus. What does it mean? See, in the Bible, and I'm nearly there, folks, I'm nearly finished. In the Bible, a person's name spoke of their character. So doing something in Jesus' name means doing it in his character. Do you wake up in the morning in the name of Jesus? Did you wake up grumpy this morning, one might ask Gail, to which she will reply, no, I let him sleep on. You haven't heard that before 100 times. See, our first contact with our spouse or our children or our friends or our workmates in the morning can really set the tone for the day. Are we riddled with anxiety about what happened the night before or what's going to happen in this coming day ahead? This is the day that God has made. This is a new day. It's a new beginning. Every morning is a new beginning when you're serving the Lord. When my little son, Ben, as he was then, he's sort of like that now, but this is a few decades ago, came bounding into the bedroom early one morning. And he jumped up on the bed and he landed on top of me in a very sore area, shall we say, as I was just pleasantly dozing and gradually waking up, giving me an unexpectedly rude awakening. Of course, I leapt out of bed shouting Hosanna in the highest, catching my tambourine mid-flight to commence my early morning worship session. Not. I didn't really do that. I said something to Ben instead. I don't remember exactly what it was, but it wasn't what Jesus would have said. Let's put it that way. Can I drive my car in Jesus' name? Somebody made me a tape of praise and worship songs, and it was great. I really loved it. One of them was Your Eye Is on the Sparrow. Love that song. His eyes are on the sparrow, because in that is one of my father's favorite phrases from the Bible, from Zechariah, not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit of God. You know the song. It's fantastic. And I would be so taken up with that song when I'm driving along. Wow, this is wonderful. And then somebody would pull out in front of me, cut me up, slam on their brakes. And suddenly, what would Jesus do? It was very much what would Stuart Carr do. And I'm muttering. Now, from high praise, I'm now muttering dark thoughts under my breath about this person that's cut me up in the car. And what about watching TV or your iPad? You know, some people, and I admire them, we tried it for a while, but it's very difficult to be disconnected from this world. They don't have a TV because they would find it too tempting. They find it almost impossible to watch TV in Jesus' name. And as Jesus said, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out, which is pretty harsh, but I think he really means if you're watching telly, and there's something lewd or lascivious on that, and you know it's not doing you good, get rid of it. Put in place what measures you need to put in place to avoid that kind of thing, because you will not grow spiritually, you will shrivel spiritually if you focus on that kind of thing. And a few years ago, I was reminded on a Saturday morning just how far short I fall of the ideal of doing everything in Jesus' name. When we were just waking up and Gail said to me, half asleep, "Can't you hear that smoke detector bleeping loudly every 20 seconds and that woman's voice coming out of it saying that the batteries are low?" And I sort of yawned. I said, "Oh, I'll fix it later." "But it's too annoying, and you know you're half deaf." "Well, I can hardly hear it at all. What's the big deal?" "If you were a real man, you'd be up there fixing it now." So my next action is a sort of grump, grizzle, mutter, moan. Toolbox, tool, fix, back in bed, yawn, snore. Not really doing anything in Jesus' name at all, to be honest. And look, we're all like that. But we do need to have a spiritual strategy. We all do have some kind of spiritual strategy, either a good one or a bad one, which affects how much we pray, when we pray, how much we read the Bible, how much time we spend thinking about the Lord, how much time we spend praying for others, where we're going to worship, and how we handle our money. And Jesus' followers, his disciples, intentionally arrange their lives around a goal of spiritual transformation, which is what Jesus is looking for in us. He's more concerned about our attitude than he is about our balanced lifestyle. In Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, it says, "Above all, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life." And what I've said this morning only goes to show how far short we fall of the glory of God. But there is hope for a gradual transformation. But it does require effort on our part. And I'm not talking about good works bringing salvation. I'm talking about us becoming more Christ-like and being prepared to participate in his sufferings to the extent that we deny ourselves the things that we want to do for the sake of him, his people, and his kingdom. He tells us to take up our cross, not his. His is far too heavy for us. But we can follow him. And as we do this, we're sharing in his sufferings, and we are in some mysterious way receiving blessings beyond what we can imagine. And we're all in this together. Let's not forget that in our weakness, our failings, his strength is made perfect. Amen.